Revelation chapter 11. It's been a few weeks since we've been in this book. We are in the final trumpet. It took a little while to get through the section on John eating the little scroll as he has his calling to be a prophet, in a sense. There's a special message that he takes in, and we'll find out what probably is that little message, special message later. And then the two witnesses that show up in the great city in where the Lord was crucified, and how they bear witness for 3.5 years and are then killed and resurrected and raptured all in one swoop. And then out of that comes repentance for a great part of the city after the earthquakes and the judgments. The second woe is past, verse 14 says. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. I'm going to pray again before looking into this text. Gracious God, Lord, as we prayed and considered this morning, we would not know any of your big purposes if all we had was just observing what we see. Based on our observations, our life is pointless and meaningless. It goes nowhere and gains nothing. But based on your word having spoken to us, we know that there is something new under the sun. That Jesus, your Son, is the new creation. He is the beginning of your new creation, the firstborn from the dead, and that he is the cornerstone that you have laid to build up a whole new temple in which to worship. And so, Lord, I pray that as we have this revelation about your Son, and as your word is living, grant us to sense the liveliness of your word. And grant us then, Lord, a proper response in our heart of faith, of worship, and of renewed dedication to worship. And so I commit this to you tonight based on this word. In Jesus' name and to your glory I ask. Amen. Well, I want to explain a distinction in order to understand this text. This text has a trumpet and then a very loud voice which says that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So an announcement of, it's almost like all heaven erupts in declaring that now God has the kingdom of the world. And then as a response from that, the 24 elders fall on their faces and they say to God, they give thanks to God that he has taken his power and begun to reign. And it's described what he's going to do after that. And after that's all done, then John sees heaven open, sees the temple open, and the penetration that's been going in the book of Revelation from the outer court to the golden altar inside the temple to now behind the curtain, you seem to be getting into the inner sanctuary as you move through the book. Other than the lampstands mentioned earlier, which seems out of place, if that's true. So, this is the text tonight. It's very brief. Trumpet, great voices, and the response of worship of the 24 elders. In order to understand this text, you need to understand a critical distinction between God's sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, and the kingdom of God. This is one of those providential coincidences. Because this morning, we were able to hear from Ecclesiastes 3 on the sovereignty of God. Remember from this morning, that text, there is a time for how many things under heaven? Everything. And then Solomon lists in ordered pairs all these things, this and that and this and that and this and that. So God has made everything beautiful in its time. God, behind the scenes, is orchestrating all the events of life. We call this aspect of God His sovereignty. God's sovereignty is very different than the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is something that is announced in the Old Testament in various prophecies that it's coming. It's hinted at in the Exodus that the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom shall belong to the Lord, or He shall reign forever and ever. It's in the Psalms. It goes Psalm 22, after the Messiah suffers, then the kingdom belongs to the Lord. Or you go later in the prophecies like to Obadiah, and you mention the day of the Lord establishes the kingdom of God. Then the kingdom shall be the Lord when God's people inherit the earth and they reign. It's all kind of implied there in that language. And so all the Old Testament hints that the kingdom of God is coming. It's coming. It's coming. Now, do you see how that's different? Did God ever stop being sovereign, even though the kingdom of God hasn't showed up yet? No, right? I mean, God is always sovereign. Every event has been appointed, right? So that's always been in place. So God is sovereign, but the kingdom of heaven is prophesied in the Old Testament that it is coming. And then you have key announcements in the Gospel of Matthew. John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now it's near. Then Jesus takes up the ball, and in Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's very close. Then, to cover all the villages in Galilee, He sends out His disciples in Matthew 10. And what is their message? They preach the kingdom of God is at hand. Then, once Jesus ascends into heaven, and the apostles go out, and you read the book of Acts, it's the gospel of the kingdom. Paul says, I'm guilty of the blood of all men, for I didn't shrink from declaring anything of the counsel of God to you. I was among you proclaiming the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God was announced by John, preached by Jesus, then spread throughout the world by the apostles. And the book of Revelation ties the bow on this message because it says at the end, it says, now the kingdom has come. So do you see the progression as you move from prophesy, announcement, and established. Very different than what the sovereignty of God is. Now, here's the difference. The sovereignty of God is His reign outside of time. God, being eternal, creates time as well as space. And so God lives outside what we described this morning as the pot of soup. You remember that? So all the ingredients that goes into human history goes into the pot. God alone stands outside the pot that he's crafting and creating. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is God working within time to establish the reign, his reign, through his son. The difference is like video games. So, you have the designer of the video game. He has all the code. He can look behind backstage. And he's the one that creates all the, if this happens, then this should happen. And so, he crafts all the things in the back that makes the game possible that the person on the front of the screen sees. So, he creates the code. God is sovereign in that, like that. He's created the code that makes the game work. But in the kingdom of God, he takes off his designer coat and comes around front and sits down at the console and plays the game. Instead of being the designer, now he's going to be one of the players and gain his glory by showing everybody else how masterful he plays the game. And in doing so, what's interesting is he does not cheat. It's not that Jesus all of a sudden like quickly steps around back, rigs it a little bit so he can win, and then comes around front. He plays the game with integrity. Jesus is fully man. He is truly human, and when he wins as a human being. And God's reign is established through a man that he has appointed. God becomes man and wins the game. You see the difference? I kind of have the feeling it's like, okay, if I were to wrestle, you know, with a 5-year-old or 6-year-old, it'd be unfair. You know, if I were like won the game, I pinned him, I pinned you, woo! You know, I stand up and go, yeah, I won. Everybody would go, what's the glory in that? You know, that doesn't make any sense. But if it were possible, and in Hollywood it would be, so let's say in a movie, it's like all of a sudden I'm able to like start over as an infant. But you take the spirit of me and I start and come up as an infant through the ranks and then meet the 5-year-old as a 5-year-old on his terms and then wrestle him. That's the way the incarnation feels to me. Because when Jesus was tempted and overcame temptations, when he suffered, we shouldn't look at it and go, well, he's God. Of course he's going to win. Those temptations were real. The suffering was real. He can truly sympathize with us because he's truly man. And he wins as man. Do you follow what I'm trying to say? That's the kingdom of God. So when finally Jesus is crowned and all the enemies are under his feet and he reigns, at that moment, the kingdom of God has come. This is what they announce in Revelation 11, that the kingdom of God has come. Notice in verse 15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom's, I would prefer singular there in the italics, the kingdom of our Lord and of whom? His Christ, Jesus. And he, I believe, is the Christ there, Jesus Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Don't you just hear Handel's Messiah in that? Just, they take, you know, those texts came from there and you hear that. That the hallelujah chorus. Okay, now, here's the, what I want to do is say, now that you got in mind the sovereignty of God and the kingdom of God and the difference, and we're talking here in this text about the kingdom of God, let's take a look at what does each saying communicate to us. Because the heavens break out and tell us the announcement in verse 15. And then the angel, the elders respond in verse 17 and 18. And I want to say, what do each of those say to us? The first one, they speak to us. The first one speaks to us kingdom authority. And the second one speaks to us almighty power. So the first one is kingdom authority. The second one is almighty power. Notice, New King James has kingdoms. Some of you have a nice little margin in your New King James Bible. Do you see a little one by it? See that little one by kingdoms in verse 15? If you go to the margin, you'll notice that both the eclectic text, the Nestle Allen, and then the United Bible Study, or United Bible Society, that's NU. So this is like the pastor's Greek Bible. The NU is the pastor's Greek Bible, if you think of it like that. And then the M, which is the majority text, this is the big bulk of them. Both of them agree to say it's singular. Kingdom has become the kingdom. Because my first point depended on it being singular. So, anyways, who did it belong to? This is one kingdom. And a kingdom is different than a people. A kingdom is a political institution. There is no kingdom if there is no king. So you can have a people here, a people there, a people here, but they could all get put into one kingdom if they have one king. You see the difference between nations, peoples? Those are people groups. Kingdom is a political institution. To whom did the kingdom of this world belong? Who had it before God and His Christ get it? Satan. We all agreed on that? This world, ever since our father and mother listened to the serpent and then our father ate, ever since that day, man quit listening to God and started listening to the devil. And the devil, this, as John says in 1 John 5:19, that the world is in the power of the evil one. And if you have any doubt about that, newspapers and big media is ready to remind you that this world is in the power of the evil one. So, remember how Jesus was tempted in Matthew? The final temptation, brought up to the high mountain. The devil shows him the kingdoms of this world and says, "All this I will give you if you will bow down to me." You know what that is? The temptation to do a shortcut to obedience. To whom do all those kingdoms belong? To the Christ. And so the devil, in a sense, says, you don't have to go through the cross or a whole life of obedience and all this. I'll give it to you right now. Do you follow me? And how many times in our lives are we sense, okay, I need to be over there in my life, either whatever the Lord's calling me to, summoning to, a relationship, an activity, a job placement or something. And between there and there, a shortcut appears. If we'll just quietly bend the rule. And so rather than do the shortcut and the hothouse growth, Jesus takes the long, slow, organic growth of grace. Says, I'd rather trust God and wait on His timing, wait on the Lord, than listen to the devil for a shortcut to what God has promised me. And so He goes through the long suffering. And as James says, let patience have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Don't quickly take the shortcuts. If you're in the midst of suffering, sometimes It's because God wants you to be there. Embrace it, endure, and watch God perfect your character as a result. Turn with me to Psalm 2, because there's an echo in Psalm 2. When it says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and then in the next eruption where the elders speak, they say how the nations were enraged. Listen to how Psalm 2 describes the background of this prophetically. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, which in Greek is Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. It is truly the default mode of humanity to regard the reign and rulership of God as restrictive. All the nations regard the rule of God and of his Christ as something that's binding and restrictive. And if we could just get rid of the law of God, get rid of this Christianity, get rid of all this talk of morality and absolute truth, and get rid of all that, then we'd really be free and really live. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord shall make fun of them. Literally is what it says. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and terrorize them, distress them in his deep displeasure. And when the Lord responds with, at first to see how they're congregating on earth together, we're going to throw off the sovereignty of God and we're going to stop the kingdom of God from coming. God's first response is preposterous. He responds in a laugh. Then he responds with anger. And what does he say? What's his solution? I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I have a king that I have set, and you can't budge him. I don't know of any missile system that's going to dislodge Jesus from the right hand of the Father. Do you? And it's that silly. I mean, we might as well, blow up the moon before we can throw off the reign of Jesus Christ. And then the Messiah himself. So the only other option is, well, if we can't destroy him, God has set him on that throne, and so we can't dislodge him. Maybe, though, maybe the king himself will disobey. Maybe he won't be up to the mission, and so he's going to abort. Well, verse 7, 8, and 9 tell us, nope, he's fully in line with the decree of God. He's going to stick right with it. So you hear Jesus Christ speaking, the Messiah speaking, I will declare the decree, which is the decree of God Almighty. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them or rule them, could be translated either way, with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel, like a clay pot. So, the Messiah is up for the job. He's echoing back what God says he's going to do it. And so God has put his king in place. God and God's king is going to take the job and he's going to fulfill it. And as a result, verse 10 tells all the kings of the earth that they need to wisen up, that they need to be instructed. They first of all need to start worshiping. Verse 11 says, worshiping God the Father. that serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, and they need to show allegiance to the Son. They need to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. I'm going to use that background in a little bit. I want you to look, though, at the second. Go back to Revelation 11 and look at the second part. When the elders respond in worship. They've done this before. Every time the four living creatures says, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." The elders would fall down and cast their crowns and worship. Here they've heard the chorus of heaven. And they break out in worship on their faces. "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time that the dead should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, and that you should utterly corrupt those who have corrupted utterly the earth. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, that you have taken your great power and reigned." There are three things that show God's power. Number one is creation. That God could speak and the worlds be, or the worlds become. And then there's providence. That God can take everything in its integrity and with just a fine, delicate touch, make everything do exactly what he wants to bring about its final end. You have creation and providence, and both show God's power. But according to this text, God has yet to take his power and reign. That's an astounding thought. To look up at the stars at night, and as Psalm 8 says, to say they are the work of your fingers. Or to look at the affairs of this world, the rise and fall of nations, or the rise of individuals from death to life in Jesus Christ, and to see the power of the resurrection displayed there. All show God's glory. But this text tells us we haven't seen anything yet. You wait until God takes his almighty power and begins to reign in the kingdom of God. In that day when Satan is banished and all his ties on this planet are cut. On that day when the dead are raised and assembled before the great white throne and assigned everlasting places of either unspeakable torment or of perfect bliss. When those who have utterly corrupted the peoples of this earth and destroyed them spiritually and morally are destroyed in a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And those who have feared God more than man and said, "God is king, and Christ is Lord, and I will not bend the knee to your idols or say that a man is Lord." When those who have feared God, both small and great, rise and stand in the day of the Lord and are given the reign of angels and of the earth, we have not yet seen what God's real flexing of his arms looks like. It will make the plagues and the Red Sea of Egypt look like child's play. when God, through Jesus Christ, establishes His reign on the earth. Your response should be, number one, to say, God, You have every right to do that. Listen to the language of Revelation 4, verse 11. When the 24 elders worship in chapter 4, they tell God, You are worthy, O Lord, to take glory and honor and power. Here it's translated receive, but it's the same exact Greek word, receive, take. It is your right, O God, to have power. Because You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. It's your right to sit down in this world, grab the steering wheel, and run with it. Because You made this world. Does that make sense? Your heart should resonate down deep that says, Yes, O God, it is Your right to send Jesus to establish Your reign on this world, to put down everyone who speaks against You, to exalt everyone who has hoped in You. It is Your sovereign right and privilege to do so, and my heart resonates deep and says, Do it. Father in heaven, let Your name be considered holy, and let Your kingdom come, and let Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our hearts should resonate with that. And then we should take that global view and bring it into our little world, the world of our heart and the world of our life, and say, Lord, even now it is Your right to reign right here in my heart as up on a throne and to reign in my life. And even though those nations won't obey You and those kings over there won't bend the knee now, I bend the knee right now. Oh God, reign in my life now. That's the first. The second response should be that we in our heart should put away all fear of man. And we should zero all our fear down on Him who is about to take His almighty power and begin to reign. This is where the perseverance of the saints comes in, found in Revelation 14, other places. Because the world is heating up. The nations are enraged against Christ, and You bear that name. And because they hate Him, they will hate You. And so in your heart, take the sovereign word and the picture of the kingdom of God and say, Lord, plant it deep within me that You alone are to be feared. Because in the final analysis, God is going to look for all those who feared Him. Not the beast, not the dragon, not man. Look for all those who feared Him, and He's going to reward them in His kingdom. Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. This message tonight, if taken to heart, will keep your feet from being ensnared in all sorts of temptations and pressures to turn to the left or bend the rules on the right. But if you would fear God deep in your soul and say, Jesus Christ reigns and His Father in heaven is giving Him the kingdom and my life is sworn over to Him. And I desire, O God, to fear no man. May the Lord do that. It is, as the verse in the Proverbs says before it, strong confidence. It is your treasure, as Isaiah 33:6 says. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I just remembered one of the points of this is that You really do pay. You will reward Your servants. You will remember each of them, even if we are insignificant The great and the small of all your servants will be remembered before your throne someday, and you will repay them. They couldn't stand there if it wasn't for the blood of the Lamb. They have nothing to boast in except your grace and what Christ worked in them and through them. But they will stand there someday and be rewarded. And so, Father, I pray that you will give to us a greater sense of your sovereignty and of your kingdom, that we would fear you and fear your Son, and that we would not fear men. Lord, thank you. We look forward to that day. Teach us to pray with our Lord Jesus, our Father in heaven. Let your name be considered holy. Let your will, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And underneath all that, thank you that you take care of our needs, our sins, our protection, and ultimately our deliverance from the evil one. Do it. To your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.